Turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 27. If you are just tuning in on your radio, you are listening to the services of First Baptist Church here in Petoskey. You are listening to WMKT, 1270 AM. We have been looking at the life of Jesus. We have been looking at his life for some time now. I think it's been almost 2 years now. We started Easter Sunday 2 years ago. And we have been seeing his life, and we have seen his death, and now we're talking about what happened after he died. Remember that last week was the worst day in the history of the world, you could say, if not the fall of mankind. Then maybe this is the second worst day in the history of the world. The death of Jesus was a tragedy. But personally, this is a terrible day for the 12. The disciples have failed. The bad guys have won. The nation will continue to hurt, and no one is capable of fixing it. The temple will continue to be misused, making millionaires out of liars, murderers, and thieves. And what can they do? If you've ever watched a bullfight, it's not very pleasant, but it is. There are some fascinating things with it. There is a moment when the matador can approach the bull, and the bull is helpless. Because the bull has tried everything. The bull doesn't know what to do. And the bull is helpless. The bull is dismayed. If you want to think of a definition of the word dismayed or dismay, think of that helpless bull. The matador taunts him, but the bull just stands there and takes it. Because the bull has no idea what to try, has no hope for the future. Has no hope that he can get that crazy guy standing in front of him, his tormentor. That is dismay. That's what all of the apostles are facing. Before we look at that, let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, now guide us into your word. Help us to understand your truth, your meaning. Help us, Heavenly Father, to know what you want here for us. Help us, Heavenly Father, to understand the message for each of us, not for some other guy, but for us. Heavenly Father, help me to understand what you have for me here. Heavenly Father, work in our midst, work in our hearts as we open our hearts to your scalpel, the Bible. We pray this in Christ's name for his sake. Amen. Remember that at the end of the message last week, I was giving an illustration and kind of the, what we were talking about, and ran out of time there, so let me continue from there. Remember that I mentioned that there was a time in my life when a church hurt my feelings and put my family in a bad place. And it wasn't that they were trying to hurt me, it was that they didn't care if they hurt me. Well, I have seen other pastors wounded this way. I've certainly seen churches wounded by pastors. But I have seen other pastors wounded this way, and so that they come to the place where they're all done ministering. They're just putting in their time. And they have no time for Bible study. They have no time for prayer. They have no time for, by one pastor's admission, he spent his entire week playing golf and fishing. And he would put some books out on his desk to look as though he were studying. But every week, you know, the older members that had known him for a while, they'd look at the notes in their Bible, and they knew that he was doing retreads and was not studying the Bible any longer. By his own admission, he said he loved to listen to Christian music and didn't have time to listen to sermons and messages anymore. He had been hurt, and he gave up. He just quit. I've seen other pastors do similar things when they were hurt by churches. I have also, though, seen members hurt by pastors who just quit. And from what I know of this area, and I have known this area all of my life, having grown up here, and even when I was living elsewhere, having family members here that would relay to me what sort of things were going on in the community and in the churches that we knew, I would not be surprised if there were 10,000 or 20,000 people within the hearing range of my voice who have given up on church. I know that there are those who are able to listen to us on the radio today that used to be in ministry. I know that there are folk listening today that used to have ministries in a church until they were hurt either by other members or their pastor, and now they are done forever. I also know that there are folk listening within the sound, the distance that this radio station carries, that there are folk who have sinned themselves, that they spent the intervening years justifying themselves instead of repenting. In any case, we're useless if we come to that point of dismay. I have failed, or I have sinned, or he has sinned, or they have sinned. If that brings us to the point of dismay, then we are useless. We have no ministry. We have nothing to say. Well, I'm here to help us today with that whole thing. Let's go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 27 and verse 57. Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. I first want us to see, and really this is the theme of the message, that God is doing something when you don't know it. The disciples either don't know what just happened or they don't understand the significance of what just happened. Joseph of Arimathea, John tells us, was a secret disciple, and he had been so secretly for some time now. For years, he had been a secret disciple on the council, on the Sanhedrin, but unwilling to say, you know, Jesus is okay. And a secret disciple hiding from everyone. And when the subject of Jesus comes up, you know, at the lunch counter, he just mumbles in his beard and goes away. Doesn't want anybody to know that he's a disciple of Jesus, the Messiah. Doesn't want anybody to understand that he likes Jesus, agrees with Jesus, is sympathetic with everything Jesus says about the leaders of Israel. But what has just happened? Joseph of Arimathea has stepped forward, and he has said, now looky here, if you want to know who I am a follower of Jesus Christ. And if you want to know where I live, here is my address. The 11 are hiding in the upper room. They're hoping that nobody comes after them. Not Joseph of Arimathea. He steps forward and says, I stand with Jesus. I am his friend. I am going to donate my burial place to his use because I stand with him. Now, if you read on, of course, you find that Nicodemus is also there. And Nicodemus, God has been working in Nicodemus' life. Jesus told Nicodemus some years before, Nicodemus, you have to be born again. And Nicodemus said there in John chapter 3, he said, Jesus, are you crazy? I can't enter my mother's body again. That's nuts. Well, Jesus answered that and talked about it. And then we see in John chapter 7, verse 50, that the whole question of, you know, killing Jesus comes up, and Nicodemus says, should we condemn somebody without having a hearing? Is that in our law? He's not a follower of Christ yet, but he's asking questions. He's not willing to say, you know, everything that Jesus says is right. He's not willing to say that. But he is willing to say, should we be doing this? Maybe we should listen. Now Nicodemus has come to that point as well. When Nicodemus says, I stand with Jesus. If you like it, great. If you don't like it, great. If you want to find me, you know where to look for me. I'm not running away. I'm not hiding. I am a friend of Christ. You see, the disciples are so dismayed, so fearful that they're hiding in the upper room and they don't know what's going on. They don't see that God is transforming lives during this 72 hours. That he's bringing people to the point where they're willing to say, I want you to know one thing about me, and that's that I love Jesus. Well, so they don't understand what God is doing. Matthew 27, chapter 27, verse 60. And Joseph laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. Now remember that we had had Jake read the scripture today from Isaiah that he was killed with the wicked, but he was buried with the wealthy. Why? Because he'd never done anything wrong. He was condemned without ever having committed any crime. And so, yes, he was executed, but he did not end up in Gehenna, the picture of hell, because he never went to hell. You know, the old apostolic confession of faith is wrong. Jesus did not spend 3 days in hell. He said to the thief, today you'll be with me in paradise. And so God must work this out. How can he be killed with the wicked? Well, Joseph of Arimathea, the wealthy Sanhedrin member who is righteous, comes and says, I want him to be buried with my family. And so he's executed with the wicked, but buried with the wealthy innocent. Isn't that fascinating? What's God doing? God's saying, I've told you beforehand what's going to happen so that you'll know I'm in charge. You don't have to worry about what's going on or what people think or who doesn't like you. You don't have to worry about that at all. I've told you what's happening beforehand so that you'll know that I am secretly working in all the things that you do not understand or dream of. I have friends that are greatly concerned about the direction that the United States is taking and going toward a one world order. Having the UN tell us whether we can attack somebody or can't attack somebody. Having UN patches on our soldiers' uniforms. That's not good. It's scary to see the world currency going toward one worldwide currency, which you know is going to happen at some point soon. It is scary to see the socialism, the complete socialism that is taking over this country. There is no place for personal decision anymore, or quickly, if the government has what to do, what it wants to do. There's no place for decide if I'm going to have this or do that or go here or go there. No, the government will be my nanny. That's scary. If we have the technology now, we have all of the technology now to implant every person with a computer chip in their wrist or in their forehead, say, that will completely eliminate all bank theft and all stealing everywhere in the planet. Not great? No one can steal you? Nobody can steal your identity? Be impossible, because you have your number and it's on you. It's also be absolute control by the government. Now, why did God tell us all these things were going to happen? So that we would know that he's in charge. We wouldn't have to worry about it every day. I don't have to worry about who's going to win the election. I'm concerned, but I'm not worrying. I don't have to worry about the UN. I'm concerned, but I'm not worrying. I know folk, good folk, who mean well, that spend all of their time reading about politics and none of their time reading about God. That's exactly backwards. It's foolish. Let's not worry about the problem. Let's worry about the solution. Let's not worry about the little people. Let's worry about the big person. It is an insult. It is an insult to God to focus so much on what's going on and so little on Him. If we focus on God, we won't have to worry. When we understand that the government is not God, that Iran is not God, that China is not God, then there's no point in being dismayed. There's no point in depression. We don't need depression because God is working His good will. Matthew chapter 27, verse 62, I want you to catch this. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' So that the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate, the Roman procurator there, said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how." So, some folk have said, well, Pilate is saying, "Yes, you can have my guard." But I think that Pilate is saying, "You have your own guard. You have the temple guard. And they can, you know, they have weapons, and you can put as many people there as you want. You can put 100 people there. I don't care." And so they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. What just happened? What just happened? What the disciples may have thought happened was that the bad guys got one in. What the bad guys thought happened was that they had gotten one in. What God knows just happened is that he has made it impossible. He has used them to make it impossible to say that the disciples stole the body. How is anybody going to say, how are those guards going to say later, "Well, those fishermen came, those six fishermen came and overpowered us"? They can't say that. How are they going to say, "We all went to sleep and didn't see a blessed thing"? They can't say that. Either one will get them humiliated or drummed out of the service or even executed. Now, eventually they end up saying that for pay, even though it's a humiliating thing to say. Because it's better than dying. When they set the guard, they thought they were doing a good thing for themselves. Instead, they were sealing the testimony that it could not have been a ruse or a trick, that Jesus must have been raised from the dead by the Father. So the disciples don't know any of this. The disciples sitting in their room in a blue funk, wondering about what in the world is going to happen next and thinking about how badly they failed and how God isn't doing anything for them, don't know that God is setting up a guarantee that no one can ever say the disciples stole his body. God, you see, is secretly working, though they don't know it. They think that they know everything that's going on. They don't know anything that's going on. Well, Matthew chapter 27, verse 3, let's see what that has to say. Matthew chapter 27, verse 3. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that Jesus had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. He threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. What did he just do? He thinks of what he did just did is went and committed suicide out of remorse. That's not exactly what happened. When Jesus called the disciples, come and follow me and I will make you fishers of men, he was calling them to an amazing reward. Remember we talked about that. That their names are going to be engraved on the foundations of the holy city. But he called them to be fishers of men because he didn't want to say to them, you know, come on and I'll make you, engrave your names on the foundations of the holy city, because they'd have all kinds of people stopping for it and loonies stepping forward and saying, yeah, I want amazing rewards. Instead, he said, follow me in terms of service and helping people. And so he got these guys. What they didn't know was that he was also calling them to martyrdom, to witnessing with their lives that Jesus was a good man, that he was innocent, that he was the Son of God, as he said, and that they trusted him completely. Do you see that? In a backwards way, Judas has just testified to that. You don't commit suicide because you turned in a thief. You don't commit suicide because you turned in a con man who was ruining people's lives. Here in his statement to the elders, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. His death seals the fact that Jesus had never lied. That Jesus was the Son of God, that Jesus could save people from death. The 11 all died martyrs' deaths, but guys, so did Judas. The disciples don't see that. They don't understand what's happening. All they can see is that they're in trouble. They don't know that God is doing amazing things while they sit in a blue funk. Well, Matthew 28, verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. Again, there's the missing day. The disciples sitting there, terrified, dismayed, afraid, do not realize that God is purifying them. That God is curing them of the one disease that will keep anyone from ministry. Pride. By the time today is over, they have no pride. Pride killed Moses' ministry. Pride killed David's ministry. Moses said, you know, must we get you water all the time? Instead of saying, must I ask God to get you water, is must we? And then David, I am too good to sin. I can invite this pretty girl over for a bit and it'll be okay because I am too good to sin. Solomon said, I am too wise to mess up my life. I don't need to follow the prescriptions there in Deuteronomy 17 for a king. I am so good and I am so wise. I'll be fine. Pride kills you. Pride destroys your ministry. Selfish purposes ruin anything you have to say. And God is cleansing them of this terrible disease. So the disciples are sitting there, and, you know, all they can see is themselves, all they can see is the bad guys, all they can see is the great and terrible hurt of the nation. And they do not have a concept that God is doing amazing things. But it's always been that way. It's been that way throughout the length and breadth of the Bible. It's been that way throughout history. Joseph had to go to Egypt. Well, when Joseph is in Egypt, what's Jacob thinking? Jacob, his father. Jacob, his father, is thinking, well, we've got this stupid famine. We've got all these problems. The boys don't like each other. God, you have left us behind. You don't care about what's going on. You don't care about my family. You don't care about my, my sheep? You don't think I'm starved to death? Jacob does not know that God has been working in Joseph for the last 30 years. Why doesn't he know that? Because he thinks Joseph is dead. He has no idea that God has a secret plan, that God is working in Joseph's life, that God is busy exalting Joseph to be the vice premier of Egypt. Well, and Joseph is in Egypt. He has no way of knowing that God's doing anything back home. That Jacob is repenting and growing in his faith. That Judah has sinned with an illegitimate child, but he has repented of his sin. That Simeon and Levi, the murderers, are repenting. That Reuben, the adulterer, is repenting. Joseph has no way to know that God is secretly working in ways that he can't imagine. He can't imagine the murderers becoming nice. He can't imagine the philanderer becoming godly. But God was working and doing amazing things. Samuel is raised and becomes a godly man. And there comes a day when the king that God picked, King Saul, has done so many things that God says, no, I can't take it anymore. I'm done with him. And the nation is hurting, and the king is hurting, and Samuel is hurting, and Samuel says, wow, you know, God has left us. God isn't doing anything with us. God doesn't care about us. What's he find out? God comes to him and says, I have someone for you to anoint, because I've been working in his life while you've been dismayed. While you've been thinking I was dead, and not even bothering to pray anymore, I have been raising up David, a man after my own heart, for the last 17 years, and now it's time. Tertullian, some 1,800 years ago, said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. What was he saying? That though you kill us Christians, God is secretly working to do amazing things that you can't imagine, that we don't know about. And what happened a century later? The Roman emperor made Christianity one of the official religions of the empire. No more persecution. In fact, Christianity was the number one force at the table now. Tertullian was right. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. God is working when we have problems, when we are killed. I remember in my library, I have a book that I read many years ago and is really encouraging. Many years ago, 40 years ago or so, Chinese pastors were thrown into prison or killed during the purge. Some of them spent 20 years, 30 years in prison, finally released, an old man, broken with the harsh treatment and the weather, going back home. Can you imagine this old feller going back home, this old Chinese pastor, saying, I wonder if there's any of those 20 believers left. I wonder if any of those 25 believers are still meeting. I wonder if I can find any of them anywhere. And they get back home and they ask around, and people point them to the 5,000 member church. The 3,000 member church. It had happened all over China. That the Chinese government had pulled a great coup, and they had taken all these Chinese pastors and put them away in prison and said, all you can do is pray. When they went home, they saw that God had been secretly working, though they didn't see it, and that they had now a church of 80 million people strong. We have the pastor in Iran who has been sentenced to die by hanging, and the appeals have been made, and they have rejected the appeals. What is this crime? This killable offense is that he has given up Islam, although he says, you know, I was never Islamic. They said, well, you were raised in a home that was nominally Islamic, and so that works for us. His crime is believing in Jesus Christ, and they are going to hang him by the neck until he is dead. What's the only comfort that he has?
Jesus.
That God is secretly working. That Jesus has paid for his life and his sin, and that Jesus wants to save other people besides himself. That's all he has. But that's enough. That's all Paul had, and it was enough for him. Dr. Latimer said to Dr. Ridley, they had been tried by the church. Their crime was that they believed that Jesus paid for our sins completely on the cross. Their crime was that they believed that he cannot be crucified over and over and over in our churches. So they were sentenced to death. Fire by burning. Burnt to death. And Dr. Latimer, let me read it for you. Dr. Latimer turned to Dr. Ridley and said, they had both been bishops in the church before everyone found out that they were actually Christians. Mr. Latimer said, be of good comfort, Mr. Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust never shall be put out. What's he saying? You and I will die here, but God is going to use this stake as a candle to give light to the Gentiles. That God will work, though we don't see it. We won't see it. But God will work, and God did work through them and through their testimony. And the Reformation did happen. And England was saved from their error. Some years ago, this church made a commitment to fast for the lost people that they knew and cared about. That year and a half, some 36 people accepted the Lord as their Savior. Some of them were pretty amazing. One girl implied to me several times that she had been married to Satan before walking in the door of this church. And I had the chance to lead her to the Lord. We had other people that were drug sellers. We had chronic alcoholics. We had a lot of amazing things happen in that year and a half. A small one that we didn't realize is that one of the kids we were praying for on our sheet, and is a grown man now, was listening to a sermon on the radio and pulled over and accepted the Lord as his Savior. And after that, began calling his father, his elderly father, two or three times every day. And at least once a day saying to him, Dad, I really recommend Christ. So that father accepted Christ before he passed away. Now we quit with the fasting because it didn't seem like much was happening. And some of us, you know, the fasting is hard work, and with my gout, it's hard for me to fast because I get gout. But God was still working, you understand. God was doing things that we didn't know anything about. And so last week when we had the funeral service for Mr. Naraki, we understood that God had done things and been working since our prayers 10 years ago. Now that ought to encourage us like crazy, hey? That God is working in ways that we do not know. We don't know what's happened with those other 36 people that accepted the Lord. We don't know what's happened with people that have listened to the radio. We don't know what's happened with people that have been in our midst and moved away. We don't know what God is doing in them. We don't know about all of the hundreds and hundreds of Awana children that have been educated in the Bible by this church. We don't know. But I tell you this, that God is working in their lives. Whether we understand it or not, whether we like it or not, whether we appreciate it or not, whether we depend on it or not, He is working. And so if we're dismayed, there's something wrong with us, not God. And the problem is not God. The problem is us. If you'd asked those 11 that day, what are you supposed to be doing? They said, I don't know. We failed, you know, we ran away. We denied the Lord with our actions, if not with our mouths. We've run away. We're disqualified. Our ministries are over. We're worthless. We're done. We're over. We're finished. We don't know what to do next. If you'd asked them, they'd have said, well, you know, Jesus is dead. This was a tragedy that we couldn't prevent. I wasn't strong enough to keep the Romans from killing him. I wasn't strong enough to keep the Sadducees from asking for his death. And I'm not strong enough to bring him back from the dead. I don't know what to do. If you'd have asked them, they'd have said, well, you know, them bad guys are having parties and they're misusing the temple and they're becoming millionaires by misusing God's house. Those bad guys have sealed Jesus away from this world with the temple seal, with God's seal. We don't know what to do next. Our nation is hurting. There is no hope for our nation now that Jesus is gone. And we don't know what to do next. That's what they would have said, but they've been lying. What did Jesus call them to do? Do you remember? What was the original call of Jesus? What did he say? Huh? Follow me. That's all you're called to do. You're not called to raise Jesus from the dead. You're not called to change men's hearts. You are not called to fix the nation's problems, though many of us think we are. You are called to follow Christ. I am not called to make sure you are all nice people. I am called to follow Christ myself. I am called not to let you hurt each other, but I cannot do things in your heart and life that I cannot do. I am called to follow Christ. And what does that mean? We sang the song today, your word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. Have you ever walked with a gas lantern before? It ain't a lot of fun. Because you can't see 400 yards down the path. All you can see is about 5 feet in front of you. It gives really good light for the first 5 feet. Then after that, everything's kind of fuzzy. It's a small lantern. It's not a searchlight. God will lead us one step as we follow Him. We are not called to understand every theological mystery, but we are called to follow Him. We are not called to fix every problem around us, but we are called to follow Him. And sometimes He leads us into a mountaintop, and it feels good to stand up and sing, and it's a blast to say, I stand with Jesus. But He also calls us to go through the dark valley, when it's not a lot of fun and nobody thinks that God cares anything about you, and it's hard to say, I stand with Jesus, though it looks like He's beating me up. We are called to follow Him. What had the 12 forgotten? That God is their good friend. He has not forsaken them, and He's still working, and He's still doing great things. And if they had only think that, there would be no reason to be dismayed. This would have been a glorious day of prayer and thanksgiving and sorrow over their friend's death, but It would have been a great prayer meeting instead of a deep, dismal, terrible time. And so I have to ask you today, if you're here in the building or if you're listening on the radio, I have to ask you today, have you given up on God? Do you think that God has given up on you? He still has a great plan for your life. He has not given up on you. You can still be clean. You can still be used by Him. You can still know the joy and the fulfillment of saying, God has used me to do great things. You don't have to sit in your house and say, nobody wants me. You don't have to sit in your despair and say, I can't do anything. Even if you've sinned as bad as the apostles, you do not have to live there. You can know the joy and the freedom of complete and total forgiveness and cleansing. Joseph and Nicodemus were hardly paragons of faithfulness. But when they came to God, God was glad to receive them and use them for His glorious will. That can happen for you as well. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time in Your Word. We thank You that You've not given up on us. We thank You that You do work in situations and ways that we can't even imagine. Doing things that we think are impossible, that are crazy, but You still are doing them. Heavenly Father, work in the lives of the people that we love. Work in the lives of the people that we don't like. Work in the lives of the people that we don't know. Because You know them, You love them, and You care about them, every one. Heavenly Father, work in hearts, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's take a moment and meet the Lord where we are, asking for His good will to